going to take a topic up this morning that has arisen, and I blame Josh Lee for this one. There is recently through the years, at least since the death of Christ 2,000 years ago, there's been all kinds of theories about where the blood of Jesus is. Is it in heaven? Is it on earth? Is it someplace else? Where is the blood of Jesus? Now, with the internet, a lot of these old ideas that were recycled are showing up on the internet. A lot of people are getting some of their doctrine from some of these rather strange ideas. Today I'd like to answer that question, where is the blood of Jesus? Is it in heaven? Is it on earth? Is it someplace? There's a bit of confusion among Christians, maybe a subject that isn't very well known, but the scripture, we're going to look at what the scripture say. What does the Bible say itself? We don't want to take our theology either from hymnology, from the hymns. William Cowper is one of my favorite poets. But when he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from a Daniel's vein," that's poetic license. It's not theology. And so, where is the blood of Jesus? First, I want to answer two questions. And the first is, what does the blood of Christ actually mean? Because we have to clear the deck a little bit here for our understanding. Now, in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, we read the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So there we have, I'm not going to talk about any special properties that might convey that life. That's up to the medical people, how the blood actually circulates the life into the body and around and through it. So that's not our purpose today. But it is used as a symbol here for the death of a victim. The life is in the flesh. Conversely, we say if there's no life in the flesh, that flesh dies. It's dead. So in 2 Samuel chapter 23, 17, you don't need to turn there. I'll tell you the story very briefly. Is David was with his men in the stronghold. The Philistines occupied his hometown of Bethlehem. And he thought of the well of Bethlehem where often he'd quenched his thirst. And he longed for some water there, and he mentioned that out loud. And three of his mighty men took that up. They loved David so much. They fought their way through the garrison to the well's mouth. And one of them drew up some water, and they fought their way back and brought it to David. "David, we love you. Here is water." Water, he said, he poured it out on the ground. He said, "That water is the blood of these men. Their lives." So the blood in Scripture, and you could multiply it, blood in Scripture speaks of the life that is in the flesh. It's we use the term, metonymy. The word is, it's a figure of speech, which a word is taken and it's transferred to encompass an idea. And the probably the best known metonymy for us is the phrase, "The pen is mightier than the sword." The pen, which stands for literary ideas, the ideas that people that frames their actions is the pen, or ideas, is mightier than the sword. The sword speaks of power and force, but a greater force than the power of the sword is the power of the pen. Now that's metonymy. And the blood stands for death. It's a metonymy. It stands for the death of, or the life of the victim. When it's shed, it speaks of the death. You could multiply. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, and you'll see it in relief, bold relief there. Genesis 9 and verses 4 to 6. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. Verse 4, sorry. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So we have there the very plain statement. Then he goes on in verse 5, for surely your life blood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So it's the life that is required, and he says there the blood is required or shed. So life is in the blood. They're used interchangeably there throughout Scripture. We can multiply this through the Old Testament where it's multiplied. Numbers 35, verse 19, for example, and this we won't take any more time, but Numbers 35 and verse 19, it speaks of the blood revenge, the vengeance on the guilty murderer, verse 19. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. So he's the avenger of the of blood, that is the life that was taken. He himself puts that murderer to death. These examples could be multiplied through the Old Testament. Now into the New Testament, we come to Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, where we find that we're justified by blood and we're justified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 8, and 9. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood. He's referring back to Christ dying for us when we were justified. So there the two are linked together in the doctrine of the gospel in Romans chapter 5. The new covenant in his blood, we read that this morning. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, but it required the death of the testator. We read in Hebrews chapter 9. In order for that covenant to be ratified, it required the death of the one who formed the covenant, the testator. So the blood, this is the blood showing the death of the one who had formed that covenant. Verse 16 of chapter 9. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In order for that testament to be ratified, to come into effect, required the death or the blood shed, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For the testament, verse 17, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. There again, we see the parallels between the two. One standing, blood standing in the place of the death of the testator there. In Colossians chapter 1, we read we're reconciled through the death and through the blood of the Savior. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 to 22. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Reconciliation, having made peace through the blood of his cross, we're reconciled through his death, which is the same thing. You can't separate the two in that. So bloodshed, therefore, means a life given. What is the meaning then of that, of the blood shed? Why is that metonymy used in Scripture so often? It's used because of the fact that it is the evidence of death. It becomes the proof that the victim has died, that the life has been given up. That's the proof. Witness a crime scene, and one of the things that the detectives do is they look very, very carefully at the blood of the murder victim, how it got where, and also everything. It becomes a very important part of understanding what happened in that crime scene. Now, for example, only a token of the blood was brought into the tabernacle. None was brought in except once a year. All the other sin offerings and everything else, the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. Only once a year, the high priest came in to the tabernacle, and he came in with blood. It was blood for himself and for the sins of the people. So if you read in Leviticus chapter 4, where we have the sin offering, because that was what he did on the day of atonement. It was a sin offering that he brought in to the tabernacle for his atonement. So Leviticus chapter 4 and verses 5 to 7. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood. It's the blood of the bull is for himself. In verse 3, we read about him bringing for his sin, which he's sinned. So he shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering. So it was a token, same as what the children of Israel in Egypt, when they were redeemed, he said, the blood on the doorpost is a sign or a token for you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. It was a token or a sign. So the blood then was not, all the blood was not brought into the holy place by any means. Leviticus chapter 16, we must have a look at, which is the Day of Atonement. And I want to point out some feature that is usually passed over by every... Most commentators give very, very little time to, I think, this very important item. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 13. verse 12. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. There was something that preceded the blood into the holy place, most holy place, and that was the cloud of incense. And I want to make the point this morning that it was the fact of the person of the Lord Jesus is represented by that cloud of incense. Some commentators go so far as to say, well, the cloud of incense was in the holy place so that people couldn't peek through and look into the most holy place, which is kind of a very strange thing for learned men to think of. That incense spoke of the perfections, of the moral and spiritual perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were burned upon the coals which came off the altar of the burnt offering. And there, it's the sufferings of Christ and the beauties that come out of that. They cover the mercy seat before the blood has been shed, the sin offering for himself. So we're starting to get a picture now that the blood represents something slightly different. It's very important, as we'll see. I'm not downplaying. We'll see how important it is. But we're getting an idea now that it was the person of Christ in the holy place, and now not made with hands. He went into heaven itself for us once, himself. So there was no need for the token of blood, because the real victim appeared in heaven. The blood was not taken into heaven, perish the thought. That's an awful thought. We'll examine that. Because Christ himself went in. In the Old Testament, the victims were never brought into the tabernacle. They were left outside. They were burnt upon the altar. They were carried outside the camp and burned in a special place. But they were never brought into the tabernacle. Only a token to prove that the sacrifice had been made outside. So, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, though, he entered into the place in his own right. Speaking of that incense that covered the mercy seat. The real victim had appeared. The blood didn't need to go into heaven, because he, the victim, was there. The reason the blood was brought in was to prove that the sacrifice had been made. But if the sacrifice appears himself, then he is the one. Now, another problem that people have is they think that Jesus Christ was acting as a priest when he went into that heaven. He was not a priest. I can multiply the scriptures and show you the very fact that the Lord Jesus was not a priest on earth. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a different order altogether. If he was to offer sacrifices on earth, then he'd have to be of the Aaronic priesthood. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, we won't take time to go there, but the very fact is that he was not working as a priest. He offered himself. His priestly ministry didn't take place until he was glorified, exalted to the Father's right hand. He went into that place having obtained eternal redemption, and there he now is our high priest for us, and after the order of Melchizedek, that has neither beginning nor end. While he was on earth, he was not a priest. As long as he went to that, up to the cross, he was not the priest. It wasn't until he entered in that he, and was exalted, that he became our great high. high priest. Now, Hebrews 9:12, please. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take a few minutes here over. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He didn't go in with his own blood. The preposition is the dia, meaning through. It's through the virtue of his blood he entered in. It's through the power of that blood he entered in to that holy place. It's definitely this translation, the New King James, is wrong. With is con. Through is dia, and that's what the preposition is. So we have the very fact also that the Lord Jesus, it says, having obtained already eternal redemption. In other words, when he had entered in, he had already obtained and secured eternal redemption on the cross. When he said it's finished, it was finished. He was on the cross. He hadn't gone into heaven. Because he said, right after that, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He said, it's finished. The work of redemption was completed when he cried out that words. It had been forever. The word there is apparently, it's the aorist middle particle, which means something that he entered into the heavenly sanctuary after he had secured an eternal redemption. Here's the words, the exact words of an exegete. The securing of our eternal redemption took place at the cross and was followed by his entry into heaven. He didn't need to go into heaven to make our redemption. It was already completed before he left earth. It was finished. The blood was shed. Now he's our great high priest in heaven, appearing for us. We don't need the blood in heaven. He is there. That's one of the problems of this whole thing about the blood, is that now it's become almost like an icon. It become an idol. It becomes a relic, like a piece of the cross or a bunch of nails or something. People bow down to this. It becomes something. It becomes an object to deflect from the person and the work, which was absolutely completed and never has to be redone. Second question. Does the blood of Christ have some special property? From conception to birth, during that gestation period, this holy embryo, we might say, partook of the substance of Mary's body, which was, of course, of Adam's race, 100% human. From his birth in Bethlehem to his death on Calvary, he was nourished and sustained in the same way that you and I are. There was nothing to separate him, that body, from yours and mine. The Word became flesh in the fullest sense. And he shared our human flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 17. I'll read them. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things. What about there He had to be fully God and fully man to meet the requirements of the mediator. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 100% man. He had perfectly normal blood. It did the same job in his body as it does in yours. But it was unique blood. Peter says it was precious blood. And why that uniqueness? If we turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, and the writer to the Hebrews pulls back the veil and explains something of how this preciousness of this blood. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? There's three things here. He says about that blood that it was offered through the eternal Spirit. This was not the Spirit of Christ himself. Nevertheless, not my will be done. This wasn't. It was through the eternal Spirit that before time began, determined that there would be a sacrifice made before the foundation of the world. This is God himself. That he's through the eternal Spirit carrying out the eternal plan. That makes it special. Carrying out the plan of God that was conceived in his heart of love before time began, before this world ever came into being, was in the heart of God. And that was the blood that went through the veins of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it says there that he offered himself. It was a willing. He was willing to do that. No other sacrifice was willing. It came not of its own will, but of the will of another. This one came willing, gave himself. And the third thing is it was spotless. There was no taint of rebellion or lawlessness or sin in that perfect The value of the blood of the Lord Jesus lay not in any physical property, but in the person who inhabited that body and who offered himself up without spot to God as a supreme sacrifice. Who can measure the value of the blood of Christ? Only God himself can really give a value to it. But we are encouraged here. Said, how much more, said, should we also live a holy life? Is the there. Okay, now, by attaching some metaphysical or mystical or magical quality to the blood of Christ that deflects from the person of whom that blood flowed through and the life that was given. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, and Harold pointed this out, said, that when they pray over the wine, they say it turns into the actual blood of the Lord Jesus, which is a horrendous thought. It's an awful thought. What devilish mind would dream up such a thing as that? The value of the blood of Christ shed, the life that was given is the value that's given to it. Okay, when I didn't answer the question, where is the blood of Jesus? I see I'm taking lots of time here this morning. You don't have to ask me to speak again for a long time, but I have to finish up. Where is the blood of Jesus? Well, I'm going to invite you, as it were, to Jerusalem. As an investigative detective, you're going to come to a crime scene. That blood was everywhere. in the Garden of Gethsemane. The blood, drops of it. John went and had a look the next day, no doubt, to write that down. He sweat, as it were, great, or He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's where the blood first went. Then he was taken into the house of the high priest, where they hit him with their hands and they beat him, it sounds like, with some instrument. Was there some blood left there that needed to be cleaned up by the cleaning lady, the cleaning staff later on? Then they led him. Where did they lead him? To Pilate's judgment hall. And there he was ordered scourged, 39 lashes that would actually tear the skin right off the victim. There in the guard room, probably not in the judgment hall itself, but taken off into the guard room. That guard room would be splattered from floor to ceiling with the blood of the Savior. As that flail took pieces of flesh and the blood everywhere in that guard room. Back into the praetorium. They put his clothes back on him. And his clothes are soaked with blood. They take those off and they put an old soldier's tunic on him and mock him. And they shove a crown of thorns on him. There's blood running down on the floor of that praetorium. Then they take that tunic off with blood soaked and throw it in the corner, put his own clothes back on. And they take him out to the cross. They remove his clothes. Those blood-soaked clothes were gambled for. But as on his way out, probably suffering from lack of blood already, he's unable to bear the weight of that cross, that distance, from the praetorium out to Calvary. Because all through that street, the drops of blood would be falling on the ground, no doubt. But there, Simon is compelled to help him bear that cross out to Calvary. And there, laid on that wooden cross, he's impaled with spikes into his hands and his feet. Then he's raised up, and every motion now to try to breathe would bring forth more surging of blood pouring down the cross and onto that ground. Where's the blood of Jesus? It's everywhere on this earth. To use the language of the first martyr, the language that the Lord uses about the first martyr in Genesis chapter 4. In verse 11, he says to Cain, "So now you are cursed from the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." The earth opened its mouth, and so it opens its mouth, as it were, to receive the blood of all the martyrs down through the centuries. But he says, now cursed is the earth for your sake. The Lord Jesus, in the place of the curse, he laid down his life. He shed his blood. The earth opened up its mouth, as it were, to receive that blood. Now what does it say there in verse 10? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Was there a cry from God to guilty man in this crime scene of Jerusalem to cry out for vengeance as Abel's blood did? That's what the cry to the ground, Lord, avenge me. I'm innocent blood. That's what the blood of Abel cried out to God. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than that of Abel's. Redemption had been made. Reconciliation had been brought about by the precious blood of Christ being shed. Now, instead of vengeance and judgment upon the earth, God can come out in grace. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed from all sin. That death that he died, when he said it's finished, his blood was all gone. What came out when the soldier pierced his side was the little that was left in that body. It was enclosed in the sack of the heart. That blood was shed for you and I. The precious blood of Jesus. Ordinary blood, same as you and I, because he had to be that in order to be our sacrifice, to be our perfect high priest. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's some more we would like to talk about the cleansing part, where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but that has to do with the ashes of the red heifer. The blood of the red heifer was burned in the fire, wasn't set apart. That cleansing of the ashes of the red heifer now have to do with our continual cleansing because of the death of Christ. That cleansing had to do with the old nature. It was the ashes of the red heifer for you to understand, they were made for ceremonial cleansing from contact with a dead body, nothing else. The continual cleansing that we have with Christ's death is the cleansing that from the old nature, contact with the old nature, allowing to run free. And that is what the cleansing is there. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the ashes of the red heifer. It doesn't mean that there's some blood in heaven, as this video that we looked at there, some terrible kind of stuff that people talk about. Anyway, I'm sorry to take you so long over. Can we just push back our schedule a little bit there so we can have a little better break? I'm sorry to take so much time, but Josh is at fault. Father, we want to thank you again for your grace to us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, that death, that pure death, the pure one's death, rather. That is now forever affected of salvation. Thank you for this time. We pray of fellowship now, Lord, and we pray a blessing upon those things that we're going to have. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name.